When you picture God in your mind, how do you see or how do you perceive him? What comes to mind as you think about him? Perhaps a towering figure set upon a majestic throne, lavishly adorned, sitting high, so high up that you got to crane your neck to look up to even possibly even get a glimpse of him. You may picture him as someone commanding, untouchable, that even the thought of approaching him feels presumptuous. Like, I can't even come into his presence. I can't even look at him. I mean, this is God. You know, we live in a world full of people who project that kind of image, and so to speak, and that politicians, celebrities, sports stars, you name it, kings and rulers, they cultivate an air of being above the rest of us. There's ropes and there's bodyguards and there's securities that you have to keep your distance. You've got to stay back. If you try to breach that, there's consequences. So naturally, our Western world and ideologies, things that we see in the media and around us, they sometimes creep into our minds and perhaps give us this persona of God, that we put these attributes on him. I mean, obviously he is God, but we think of him as being unrelatable, untouchable, so to speak. Like, you know, we know that we can't look into the face of God. We can't see him in his actual glory. We can't see Christ in his actual glory. So we kind of like God's untouchable to a degree. But what if that picture's completely wrong? What if the God of this universe, the one who spoke galaxies into existence, has a heart that's nothing like the powerful figures that we see in the world today, those that portray these attributes or these personas? Today I want to talk about or explore at least thought about characteristic of God. We want to look at our all-powerful God at his core, being one who is gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle and lowly in heart. And if you want a title for today's message, I titled it, Unlike Our Imagination. Unlike Our Imagination. Again, we have this idea, and there are examples in Scripture that we can look at. And we're going to look at a few here. So we'll begin with an interaction with God in the Old Testament. You can begin turning over to Exodus chapter 19. There are some protocols that are in place that at first glance may appear that, again, God is unrelatable, out of touch, that he may have a heart that is hard when we interact with him. And we'll break into the context. You know, Israel has been out of Egypt for 3 months, and they now have arrived at Mount Sinai. Verse 9, it says, And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, and that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Because you remember, they said, All that you say, we will do. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon the mount upon Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for all the people around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Stay back. Don't come near. There's a line. You can only come so close. And it says, not a hand shall touch him. It says, whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether a man or a beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Come near the mountain, but don't touch the mountain. Don't cross the line. Again, these people are given the opportunity to hear. They're given the opportunity not necessarily to see face to face. They see the fire. They see the clouds. They hear the rumbling. They hear the trumpet. They know God's presence is there. But they can only come so close, as anything else would result in death. At first glance, if you just looked at this, if you're not familiar with God's Word, and you just turn to this in Scripture, you'd go, wow, boy, this is a God that's unrelatable. Can't go near Him, can't see Him. You're like, get too close, basically, you're going to die. So I can see, or perhaps you can see, people could take that in the wrong context of unapproachable. In addition, the priesthood, they stood as a buffer between God and the people at the tabernacle. You know, there were only those that could go in. Not everybody could go in. You couldn't even get too close. You needed to stay away from the tabernacle to a certain degree. The priest, again, had boundaries. If you turn over to chapter 30 in the book of Exodus, chapter 30, we see that they had conditions. Exodus 30, verses 20 and verses 21, it says, whenever they enter the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. The condition there. Also, when they approach the altar to minister, they shall wash their hands and feet so they will not die. I'm like, wow, man, God, you're tough. But again, God gives this in Scripture, and there's reasons for it, but it gives us this idea that, again, how do we relate to Him? This God is supposed to have a gentle spirit. I talked about this characteristic that we were going to look at, and we'll begin as we navigate towards that, given what we've just read. This is the God who gave the law to Moses, and it's typically a characteristic that He displays in these interactions that we wouldn't naturally think of in that fashion. Something that would be extraordinary or unexpected. You know, the God of Israel is, in fact, gentle and lowly in heart. And we'll walk through the Scriptures to show that. One particular incident involved Moses, and again, Exodus 32 is where we're going to begin. It just demonstrates this meek and lowly heart. It's a time when the people created the golden calf. Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the commandments. He'd been gone 40 days. People are like, is he coming back? Nobody's seen or heard from him. And we know through the story that a golden calf is made. A golden calf is made. Beginning in verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come and make us gods that that shall go before us. Whereas for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said, break off the gold earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. The people broke off the golden earrings and they brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and molded a calf. And then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Did he forget what just happened 3 months earlier or months earlier? There was no golden calf that opened the Red Sea. There was no golden calf that caused the plagues. And yet, what did he do? Well, this false idol, he prepares it for them. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. I mean, Aaron's all in on this. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. So he's familiar with feasting before God. He's intermixing religions. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought a peace offering. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know, they rose up on the next day to serve their idol with eagerness, with energy, with personal sacrifice. This wasn't kind of a ho-hum, kind of like, okay, we're here, we'll worship. They were eager. It was important to them. You know, if something's important to us, you ever been excited, you know, about an activity, something that you're really passionate about? If you're a hunter or a fisherman, boy, you're up early. You got them gear, you got the tags, and you're headed. You're going to the woods, you're going to the river. Vacation, you can't sleep the night before. Boy, you got your bags packed, you're tossing and turning, you know the flight don't leave until 7 o'clock in the morning, but you're up at 1 and you're fiddling around and you're ready to go. You're eager. They rose early because this was important to them and rose to play. Well, God is just being kind in the way that he uses the words here, or he inspired them to be written down. It's a tasteful way of speaking of gross immorality. Gross immorality. No holds barred. I understand in this world today there's a no holds bar event that takes place in the deserts. I don't know if it's in California or Nevada or whatever, but it's called the Burning Man. And it is, from what I've read, and you have to be very careful, but it is no holds barred. Anything and everything that you can think of that God would be so displeased with takes place there without a blink of the eye. People cast off all restraint in every way. Well, this is very similar to what's taking place here. They've cast off all restraint. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone. My wrath may burn hot, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. God is, as we would say, God is hot. I'm going to wipe them out. With one swipe of the hand or word spoken, however, God was ready to turn them to ashes over this incident. Now, when the creator of the universe, invisible, the planets, the galaxies, the stars, all that you stand on the earth and see, turns to you, and I assume in a booming voice, says, let me alone. Okay, I'll come back and see you in a moment, Lord, when maybe you've calmed down a little bit, your temperature's come down, excuse me, I'll just step away. You would think Moses would have had flashbacks in his mind at that moment. Pillar of fire and smoke. He got to see the plagues take place. He spoke for God. He stood there and he watched the Red Sea open wide, told the people to go forward. He saw Pharaoh's army go in and the water close over them. And they drowned in the sea. Same God that did all that says, let me alone. Okay. Okay, Lord. But no. We don't see that. You drop to verse 11. Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And God, Moses spoke to him. He didn't back away. And granted, the people sinned. It was a great sin. And there's consequences for sin. But what I want us to focus on is Moses' interaction with God. Verse 12 says, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from the harm to your people." Moses is reasoning with God. If you do this, the Egyptians will have an opportunity to speak evil of you. You kept telling me to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and they're supposed to be your people, and you're going to lead them to a promised land, and you brought them out here and you just killed them. The Egyptians will have something to say negatively towards you. Could you imagine if God tried to pick another nation after that? Going, "Well, I did away with Israel. I'm going to make you a great..." No, that's okay. That's okay. I saw what you did with Israel. "Won't you go work with these people? They would be better." You know. In verse 13... "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Pause and consider how amazing this is. Moses finds the courage and he speaks to God, reminding God of his own promises. And God pauses, he listens, and he would take counsel from his own creation. As parents, have you ever had your children remind you of counsel? Or remind you of something going, "Well, you said, do you remember when you said..." And you humbly have to listen and acknowledge that the child is right. One, it shows compassion, it shows humility, it shows that you're willing to listen, and it builds trust in that relationship. We don't see God going, "Who are you to be counseling me? Did you set the foundations of the world? Did you see me create the universe? Did you see me create the angels? Tell me how to make water. It's only three elements." We don't see God speaking in a way negatively to Moses. We don't see him correcting him. We see him, again, pause and listen. You know, this is an attribute of God that, again, the natural mind, we don't imagine that God would do such a thing. Most of us would assume, "Who am I to offer God advice? Who am I to counsel him? Who am I to even suggest anything?" But it's clear that he has received it. Moses is only one example. Moses is only one example. Let's look at another one. A man that God calls a friend. Think of that. A man God calls a friend. Turn over to Isaiah 41 first. This man I want us to look at, or we're going to dive into, it references Abraham. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. It says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." That's nice to be called God's friend. You know, friends have a special bond. Friends have a special connection in which, when you're really close and you have close friendships, you can laugh together. You can speak with one another frankly. Sometimes, as a friend, you receive correction or advice from a friend, or you give it to a friend. We see that, again, God is calling Abraham a friend. And Abraham also understood the nature of God. When God revealed to Abraham his intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham spoke in a similar fashion as Moses. You can begin to turn over to Genesis 18. Recall in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cry was great, and it had gone up to the throne of God, and he said he was going to go down and see. He's going to see what was taking place in the sinful city, or cities, the things that were taking place. And picking up in verse 17, it says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing?" I mean, he's God. He doesn't need Abraham's counsel. He doesn't need his permission. He doesn't need to tell him. But remember, he called him a friend. And he said, well, I'm going to let him know what I'm going to do. I'm going to explain what's going to take place there. In verse 23, dropping down in the chapter, we see that Abraham came near and said, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Again, he's speaking to God. "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham continued to test the threshold. Suppose there was 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. God listened. He didn't go, "Abraham, you're getting on my nerves. You're pushing this. I told you what I would do. I wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. So let's stop with the questions. I'm giving you an answer." We don't see that from God. Again, we see that God pauses, listens, and considers the words from his creation. A man made in his image. He didn't look at Abraham as merely a creature. He didn't look at him as merely as something that he created. He saw him as a friend. A friend. A relationship that was there. Respectful. Respectful, for sure. But there was a relationship that took place. You know, God didn't cut him off after two scenarios. And he allowed Abraham to continue to plead for the lives of those individuals there that would be righteous. He didn't interrupt Abraham and says, "I don't recall giving you permission to speak." "I don't recall asking you, Abraham, for your advice." "Given that I've had eternal existence and wisdom that is immeasurable, what can you offer me?" We never see God answer in a sarcastic, demeaning, degrading way. We see him respectful and listening. You know, it's obvious that God is the creator. He did have immeasurable wisdom. He didn't need Abraham's advice, but he listened. And at times in our lives, we may have individuals come to us and go, "Hey, I got some advice for you. I want to say something to you." And the best thing I can offer is that we listen. Sometimes their advice is very good advice, very helpful. Sometimes, due to a lack of experience or not knowing background or what's taking place, you say, "Thank you. I appreciate it.
take it under consideration. Because, again, they may not have the skill sets to fully understand how something should be done or why it should be done a certain way. But it's not something that we would go, listen, I've been doing this for 43 years. You don't know what you're talking about, so just move along. We don't want to do that. God doesn't do that here. He gives us an example. What about friends when they laugh at you in your face? You go, I got this idea. You go, this is a Southern vernacular thing that I do. That's dumber than dirt. You don't know what you're talking about. Are you telling me this? No way. God experienced that from Abraham. God experienced that. God told Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a child. And they both laughed. Like, God, look at me. I'm almost, close to 100 years of age, Sarah. You know how the natural life cycle works, right? There's childbearing years. There's times that we have children. We're way past that. And you think that we are going to give birth to a son? We're going to have a child? This is the Creator that they're laughing at. But yet, He doesn't get upset. He doesn't go, well, because you laughed, I'm going to do this to you. This is going to happen to you now. We don't see that. God exhibits the love of a parent. Again, He listens. He doesn't become upset at the laughing. Though he could have. And He did tell them that they would give birth to a son. That's found over in Genesis 17. I'll let you read through that. Where it picks up is that Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old and Sarah who is 90 years old? And we know the story. They did. They did. And there are many other Old Testament examples that we could look at, but have you considered, again, the gentle and lowly heart of God as we've discussed? When you think of gentle and lowly of heart, what is the single word that comes to mind? I'll give you a hint. It starts with the letter H. Humility. Do we see God as humble? Do we see God as having humility? The great God of the universe created all things, being humble. Being humble. It doesn't seem like it fits, like it's out of place in referencing to God, to be humble. But consider the one who became the Word, that became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. When you look at even His physical life, it doesn't align with the expectations of a prophesied Messiah. The Jews were looking for this Lion of Judah that was going to come in and was going to crush the Roman occupation. He was going to set up a kingdom, and they were going to be made a special people above all other people. And, they were looking for this Messiah. But we see that Christ was not born to royalty. He didn't have a royal bloodline. He wasn't announced with pomp and great fanfare. There wasn't thousands of people that were pushing to try to get a glimpse of the Christ child. We see that He was born in a, as it says, in a manger. That no big fanfare. We know that some shepherds came. But there were no billboards, there were no lights, there were no fireworks, no breaking news through the Middle East. Didn't occur. We see that His parents' background, it
Nothing special. Mary found favor with God as a young virgin woman. We see Joseph, a carpenter who was obedient to the instructions of God. No wealth, no mention of them living on the wealthy side of town, going to the best schools, having all of, you know, the wonderful things you could say that we see in the physical life. They didn't have any celebrity status whatsoever. They were born, or Christ was born, to unassuming parents in humble surroundings. Again, no pomp, no major circumstances. And yet, we don't have a lot of information as he grew up either, other than being a normal boy, a Jewish boy at that time frame. We only have the incident that happened at the temple when he was at the age of 12, but we don't have a lot of details about his life. We don't have big stories, grand stories. And when he commenced his ministry, again, his reputation grew, but he remained quite simple. And those he interacted with were ordinary people, day to day. Those despised by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those forgotten, the leopards, the outcast of society, Samaritans. He was just the average person, so to speak. Unrecognizable in a crowd, nothing like what we see in pictures that depict him today. If he was to appear in a large, I would say if Christ was to present himself to us today, I think I can boldly say that if he was to walk in as he did in his appearance on this earth with the disciples, he could walk in, sit down, and we just go, well, we have a visitor today. It wouldn't be a big glowing light and a halo and being like, oh, Christ is here. We'd be going, who are you? Where are you from? Nice to meet you. We'd be shocked. You would think that as a future king or a priest, there would be something more extraordinary. And then who did he call? He didn't go looking for, okay, who's the most educated within the city in Jerusalem? Who's the smartest? Who's got the most degrees? Who makes the most money? Who was born to these bloodlines? He goes find 12 ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors, the average person. Humble beginnings. Nothing more opposite than the Jewish idea of the promised Messiah. They missed it altogether for what they were looking for. They were looking, again, for the worldly glory, the King of Kings again, that Lion of Judah. They thought of him in a certain way and appearing in a certain way, to the point that they didn't even recognize him when he was in their midst. Couldn't see him. Not a humble God. You know, the Gentiles were equally skeptical, but for different reasons. The Greco-Roman world despised humility. It associated it with failure and shame. You need to be strong. And we see that in the world around us today, where society places such emphasis on individuals that if you show weakness, meekness, humility, you can't be a strong leader. You can't be a strong individual. You can't manage a company or be promoted within a company, or you can't do certain jobs because we're not looking for this humble, meek, weak. You know, that's what they perceive it as, weak. We can't use that. We need someone strong, demanding, forthcoming, untouchable,
has no feelings. We need to make cuts. We need to make changes. You can't consider the needs of the people. You consider the needs of who you work for in the bottom line. That comes first. And then the very idea that any human being, let alone one who was supposed to be the savior of mankind, allow themselves to be disgraced by being crucified. And this is supposed to be a king? A leader? The Messiah? Again, keep in mind humility and humbleness. Philippians 2 and verse 7 says, in regards to Jesus Christ, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Think of all the ways he could have done it. But he did it this way. Relatable to all. Relatable to all. You know, humility is a value God has always prized. Always prized. The prophets wrote about it. Men and women modeled it in the scriptures. And the Moses who we read about was called the humblest man of his day. Numbers 12 and verse 3. You don't have to turn there. It just says that Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Well, there must have been some very prideful people during that time frame. Very prideful, very arrogant, very forthcoming. For Moses to be the humblest man on the face of the earth. Because I picture this planet, this blue orb in space, or you have a globe, and you look at it spinning around, you look at all the land masses, and you go, this one man is the humblest. That's a lot of area to cover. The Bible teaches us that it is the humble who God wishes to associate with. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57, you could be in turn over there. It says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. God acknowledges where he's at. He acknowledges his position. And he doesn't do it with arrogance. He doesn't do it with a sense of pride. But he says, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. That is what God is looking for. You go over a few chapters more into chapter 66. This is once again emphasized. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Very, very important. When we read these inspired words, our first thought might be, of course, you know, we're nothing in comparison to God. But to also be humble is to accept the reality of the position that we're in, that we are his children. He is our Father. He is greater. We respect that. We understand that compared to God, we are insignificant in comparison to him. But he says he will dwell with and he looks upon that person who has that poor and contrite spirit, who is humble. There's something far deeper here. It has not to do with the heart of man, but with the heart of God. We begin turning to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. You know, Jesus spoke on this point. He made a deep and personal statement. And when we meditate on it and think about what he's actually saying here, it is a very astounding statement in Scripture. Matthew 11, verse 28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And this is the same person who was on the mountain with Moses, who said, "Set a boundary. Don't let them come up. Don't let them touch. They're not to cross. These are the consequences." This is the same God who instructed around the tabernacle the actions of the priest. You do this to worship me in this fashion. Once a year, the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. If you violate these, there are consequences. And they seem in contrast, you know, opposite one another. But even as parents, we love our children. We teach them, we instruct them, and they teach and instruct us at times. But there are boundaries, respectful boundaries. But when Christ was speaking of, "I am gentle and lowly and in heart," here, he's not talking about his physical state that he's currently in. He's not talking about, "Well, now that I'm flesh and blood, I am gentle and lowly in heart." He's talking about his innermost core of who he is as one of the God beings. This is his character. This is his character. And one value that God highly prizes throughout Scripture is that of humility. 55 times in the New King James Version of the Bible, you will see the word humility and how God prizes that. Let's take just a quick look at a couple of Scriptures and realize, why is humility so important? Humility is important because a humble spirit is willing to learn, is teachable, is correctable, and is responsive. If you met anyone before who display all the opposites of those things? I have. I've worked with people in the past. I think I might have shared an example of a large corporation I was at. There was an engineer there, and he was very blunt. He was very straightforward. And the fact that he said, "If you didn't go to the same college I went to, you don't have the same GPA that I have, then basically there is nothing you need to say to me or teach me. I don't want any advice from you." And he was very straightforward. He goes, "You and I are not on the same level." I thought, wow, that was very arrogant. And he carried himself that way. And he made it very well known. He didn't have a lot of friends. Did not have a lot of friends at all. But a humble spirit, again, is teachable, corrective, and responsive. Psalms 149 and verse 4. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble with salvation." Beautify the humble with salvation. We don't see any reference to the prideful being beautified with salvation. Jumping into the next book, or Proverbs 29, verse 23. "A man's pride will bring him low." And how true that is. but the humble spirit will retain honor. I met a guy, again, at that same company. Kathy and I, we like to ride bicycles. I think I've shared that. We in Salem, they have this ride they do annually. It's called the Cookie Ride. So you can ride 65 miles, you can ride 100 miles, and I think there's another distance in there. And so we had never done any group ride thing. So we did this ride, and we rode 65 miles for the first time on a bicycle. And we were like, all right, you know, I've ridden around the block, but 65 miles. So we did it. And I was telling him about it. I was like, hey, my wife and I, we did this Cookie Ride. We rode 65 miles, and it was just incredible. And he goes, that's amazing. And he goes, did you enjoy it? And I go, yeah, I did. And I said, I want to do more of that. And he's like, well, tell me about different things. And I said, you ever ridden a bicycle? And he goes, yeah, I've ridden a bicycle a little bit. And I go, so what's your furthest riding that you've ever done? He goes, well, I've won the race across America on a bicycle. I'm like, well, I can't compete with that. He goes, I go, race across America? And he goes, yeah, I was on a racing team. We won. He goes, I won the race across Oregon, which is a solo ride that you start over in Idaho and you ride from there up to Astoria, and it's unsupported. You got to carry your own water, your food. You ride 24 hours. Up and down, he came through Bend, Redmond, Highway 34, all the way out to the coast, up, and he goes, I won that. I'm like, wow. But he was more interested in my experience. I had to pry information out of him, but he was still more concerned about my wife and I's experience to enjoy this first time of doing something like this. He didn't overshadow it with, well, let me tell you about what I've done. And I could go on because I was amazed as I did talk to him over lunch, some of the things that he did. But he never walked around pompous or prideful. He was a very, very humble man. One more, Matthew 23. 11 and 12, it's probably a memory verse for a number of us. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12 says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, will be lifted up. We can see how God values this. It's very important to him. We see how Christ displayed it. And Christ said to the disciples in John 14:7, says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him.